by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now, the book Revelation, it is called not the Revelation of John, but it's called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation is, sometimes we say that the apocalypse, it's actually from a Greek word apokalypso, or something like that. And it actually means to take the cover off, to take the cover off, or disclosure. And so this book is a disclosure, or an opening, or a taking the cover off of something that was a mystery before. Now, the book of Revelation is made up of 404 verses. And if you read the book, you will notice, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, how many references, allusions, and direct quotes there are from the book on the books of the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, according to one commentator, 278 of the 404 verses allude to the Old Testament. That's a lot. And so even in this chapter, you find things like the name of the Lord, I am, You find there the word prophecy. You find there the idea of signs. You find there a direct quote in verse 7 from the book of Zechariah. You find there, for example, the golden lampstands, which is referring to what you see in the book of Exodus. The thought of the phrase Son of Man, and then the description in verse 13 to verse 16 is very much the same as Daniel 7, where it talks about the Ancient of Days. And so there are a lot of similarities, allusions to the Old Testament. Now, this book has a very unique place in the canon of Scripture. Especially if you go towards the end of the book, you see a lot of similarities with the book of Genesis. As Harry Ironside said, the Bible is like a circle. It starts in Genesis, goes all the way to Revelation, and then like a box joint, it fits right back into Genesis. For example, in the book of Genesis, you see there the creation of the heavens and the earth. In the Revelation, you find there the destruction or the judgment of the old heavens and the earth and the creation of new heavens, new earth. You find there the tree of life. You find there also the tree of life in the Revelation. And there are many other similarities. Genesis, you have the beginning of death. In the Revelation, you have the annulling of death and so on. And there are many other similarities, and we'll get to that when we get to chapter 22. And now, the book of Revelation has a lot of symbolism. Now, I said last week that we have to read the Bible not according to the allegorical way, where we spiritualize everything and explain everything away, so to speak, but we have to read the Bible like a literal historical document. However, that does not mean that there is not symbolism in the Bible. But the symbolism, for example, the phrase that is used here, the seven spirits of God. Now, there are not seven Holy Spirits. So there is a symbolism behind that. Why the number seven? There's a lot of numbers here in this book, but seven is the number of completion or perfection. And so this tells us something about the symbolism behind it. So there is symbolism, but it is still within the context of a literal historical view of events. So if the text does not give a clear indication of symbolism, then we should, I believe, take it literally. Now, much of the symbolism is actually explained in the book of Revelation itself. You will see also that John actually, in the way he is presented here, is very similar to the Old Testament prophets. So it is a revelation of Jesus Christ, but it is given to his servant John. That's very similar language as you, for example, find in the Old Testament, the God's servant Isaiah. So John here, he acts as a prophet that receives his word from the Lord Jesus himself. And it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. And so this is very, very much like an Old Testament prophet. And you will see also that there are many similarities with books like Daniel and Zechariah and Isaiah. And so we will no doubt see some of that as well. Now, if you go to verse 19, it says there, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. So this book, basically, if you take this verse, divides in three sections. Verses 1 to 19, or maybe till the, let's say verses 1 to 19, describe the things which you have seen. So until verse 19, John has seen certain things. He receives a vision. That's the things which he has seen. Then he describes the things which are. That is chapter 2 and 3. So chapter 2 and 3, we find the seven churches. This letter is written to seven churches in Minor Asia, which is the area which is now called Turkey or Western Turkey. And so those churches were real churches. As we know, for example, Ephesus, which is the first one mentioned, they were real churches. And so we can learn practical lessons from the mistakes and the strengths of each of these churches. And we will no doubt see that as well when we go through them. But at the same time, these churches, not only are they real churches, not only are they churches that we can learn practical lessons from, but many commentators, and I believe that as well, these letters are not just put in there just to make it look a little bit more interesting. This book is a book of prophecy, as it says in verse 3. The words of this prophecy. And so each of these churches foreshadows a certain period of church history. They foreshadow a period of church history. And we will see that. And Brother Dave Clark is going to do chapter 2. So he is going to have, he can say a few things on that. Now, then we have the second, the third section, that is the things which will take place after this. And so that is what we find from verse 4 till the end of the book. The things that will take place after this. So we live in the period of the church age, from Pentecost day till the rapture of the church. That is the present age. That is the things which are. And then from chapter 4 on till the end is what will happen after the rapture of the church. And that is the things that will still take place. Another way in which you could divide the book is if you look at the phrase, come and I will show you, because John sees everything in a vision. And so in chapter 4, verse 1, he says that, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. So that coincides with chapter 1, verse 19, the third phrase of that verse. The things which will take place after this. So whatever comes before that, so from chapter 1 till chapter 3, is the first vision, that is Christ in the midst of the churches. Then we find from chapter 4, verse 1 till chapter 16, verse 21, Christ in relation to the world. And so if you go to chapter 17, verse 1, then John receives another vision. So the first vision is in chapter 1 to 3. The second vision is from chapter 4 till chapter 16. And then in Revelation 17, verse 1, he says halfway the verse, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So that is, and then from that section goes from chapter 17 till chapter 21, verse 8. And that describes the judgment of the Lord Jesus on Babylon and his return to the earth. That is, after that great tribulation, so when he comes on the clouds of heaven. And then the fourth vision is in chapter 21, verse 9. There it says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And so that is the fourth vision that goes basically till chapter 22, verse 5. So from chapter 21, verse 9, till chapter 22, verse 5, we find there Christ at the completion of the ages. And so we find there the new Jerusalem, and then the new state of things, the new heaven, the new earth, and so on. And so that is when the Lord Jesus has come back, and he will institute the new, the completion of the ages. And then chapter 22, verse 6, till the end is the conclusion of the book with some exhortations for us. So let's look at verses 1 to 8. And if we happen to be at verse 4, it is my intention to finish to verse 8. So your comments can be on verses 1 to 8. If you have any general comments to make, you can make them too. And try to speak up. And don't get intimidated by this book. The Lord intends us to understand it. However, it does say in Daniel, none of the wicked will understand. So it is God's purpose that only those understand who are saved and who have a desire to understand God's word. Now, of course, we need teachers, and but the book is a revelation, not a not a mystery.
Said to Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. And so now we have here, John is not given that commandment. It's the exact opposite. He said, reveal what has been revealed to you. And so it wasn't the time in Daniel's time, but now it is the time in the book of Revelation.
Very good. Yeah. That's good.
I think verse 3, this is something you don't find in many other books in the Bible, if ever, but it's saying that there is a special blessing for those who read these words and hear them and keep them. Now, reading the words, that's one thing, but hearing them is something else. We can hear words, we can read them, but hearing, I think, is the idea of taking these thoughts into our mind. It's the idea of meditating on them and really thinking, what does this mean to me? But then, thirdly, we have to keep these things which are written, and that is action. Now, I wonder, in myself, I sometimes wonder, how can we keep these things that are mentioning something in the future? How can we keep that? But perhaps the idea is that in view of what we know is going to happen to this world during the tribulation and the terrible judgments that are going to happen when more than half or about half of the world's population will die, if we know that ahead of time, what are we doing now about that? Are we caring about those who are lost? I think that would be one way that we could take heed to the words. So there's a special blessing to those who read, who hear, and who act on or take heart as to what is written in these words. A special blessing.
I just want to add a few things. I actually forgot to say that. This book is written to persecuted Christians. So as to the timing when it was written, according to some of the church fathers like Irenaeus, and I think that's how you pronounce his name, or Irenaeus, I'm not sure. I think it's Irenaeus. And also Eusebius, they said that the book was written under the reign of Domitian. And he stopped reigning when he died in AD 96. And so this was written, most likely, somewhere in the mid-90s of the first century. Now, this is very important, because this means that the preteristic view cannot be right. You remember last week I said preterism means there's that view that where they see that all the prophecies of Revelation were fulfilled in AD 70 when the destruction of Jerusalem took place. Well, when John wrote this book, that destruction had already taken place, and yet it says it's a book of prophecy of future events. So That whole view comes tumbling down because of a late date of this book. So this was the last, one of the last books written. Perhaps John's gospel was even later. But John, according to Irenaeus, as soon as Domitian died, he was let go of Patmos, which is an island just off the coast of Turkey, and he went back to Ephesus. And so this was written to persecuted Christians. And they drew comfort, because when you're in the middle of persecution, when we find that hard to relate to, you need to see the end of the road. You need to see the end of the tunnel. So this grave gave them tremendous hope. And if you check the end of the book, you will see that we win. We win. And so even today, Christians in China, that's my understanding, is they occupy themselves a lot with this subject of the Lord's coming, because it means a lot to them. So we get comfort from this book. We get exhortations from this book as well. Any thoughts on what it says in verse 1? Things which must shortly take place. We're almost 2,000 years further, and it still hasn't taken place. What does that mean? Any thoughts on that? No one?
Have anything to do with the swiftness of which the events will take place once they start, as opposed to, you know, a length of time once they start to occur, much like they talk about the rapture will be sudden. Mm-hmm. These things will happen suddenly when we're talking about things to come. It may not happen for a while, but when it happens, it's very quick.
Okay. So that's one view in seeing the word shortly more as speedily. Speedily. So once they take place, these events, they will happen quickly. I guess 7 years is not a whole long time. The other view is it does just mean shortly. Because the other view is, as it says in verse 3, at the end of the verse, for the time is near. Now, you remember when we looked in first, when we studied 1 John, it says there, and John says there in verse 18 of chapter 2, little children, it is the last hour. Well, even that is 2,000 years ago almost. And if you go to 1 Peter 4, verse 7, Peter says, and he wrote before John did, but the end of all things is at hand, or near. And then if you go to Romans chapter 13, verse 11, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. So here we have Paul, Peter, and John all saying that it is very near. So how do we explain that? Well, I believe that it means that in, like, we have to look at dispensation. So before the cross, before the Pentecost, you had the dispensation of the Old Testament of Israel. But now is the church age. And this is the last age, the last period of time in God's schedule before the completion of the ages. That is when his kingdom will come visibly on earth. That's the completion of the ages. That is when all other previous ages, like the time from Noah, the time of Abraham, the time of Israel, and the church age, they will all find their completion in that coming of the Lord Jesus on the clouds of heaven. So in that sense, it is the last hour. And at this point, at the end of the apostolic age, a certain amount of apostasy had set in already, at least falling away or not as faithful as people were before. And so in that sense, it's the last hour. Now you might say, well, that's a long time. But you have to remember, in God's schedule, 1 year, 1,000 years is as 1 day, and a day as 1,000 years. So in God's schedule, it's only 2 days. So that's, I believe that's what it means. But there are commentators, such as John Walford, who is a very good commentator in the book of Revelation, who believes that this is talking about what Jacques said, about that once it happens, it will happen swiftly. But personally, I don't see how that is a comfort to believers. There is the idea of imminency. That is, it can happen at any time. We need to be ready. Anyway, so if we have difference of opinion, we're not going to fight about this. Eh? It's just interesting to sometimes see two different sides, and we need the Lord's grace to understand His word, and even then we can disagree. Now let's move on a little bit. Any more thoughts on verses 1 to 3 before we go on to verses 4 to 8? Okay, let's go to verse 4 to 8. So John is writing here. He's writing. He opens up greeting to the seven churches. And then he gives a praise to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ, especially verse 5 and 6. And then verse 7 and 8, he mentions what the culmination is of the whole book of Revelation, that is, that he comes with clouds. And then in verse 8, it is the Lord Jesus speaking himself, and he reveals himself as the I Am, as I Am the Alpha and the Omega, and so on. Any thoughts on those verses 4 to 8?
Yeah. Underscored a big way.
Yeah. In verse 5, it speaks of the Lord being the firstborn from the dead. And some might say, well, weren't others, brought back to life from the dead, like Lazarus and Jairus' daughter? But if it I think the idea, he is the first one to rise again, never to die again. Mm-hmm. He's eternal in his existence, and he will never die again. He will, we would assume that Lazarus and Jairus' daughter and so on all died again, but the Lord Jesus will never die again. Mm-hmm. He's the eternal priesthood, because it's just like it says in Genesis about Melchizedek, that he has no beginning, no end. So he's an eternal priest. We can always know he's there to help us. Mm-hmm. And then also, just a comment that we will have a part with him in service, because we're going to be made kings and priests after we're washed away, our sins are washed away by his blood. We're going to be kings and priests, we're going to have a role to play in the coming ages. Mm-hmm. And that can be encouraging. We may think we're not doing much now, but there's a great role we're going to play at that time. And then thirdly, in verse 7, interesting that It says every eye shall see him, and even those who pierced him. I would think that those who pierced him would refer to the Jewish nation and how they rejected him, and they will certainly mourn because of that. But and as we look at Israel today, we see them having still rejected Christ. And in Israel, you're not allowed to evangelize and to proselytize. I know some missionaries who were kicked out because they did that. But there's coming a day when that will change, when Israel will turn back. Mm-hmm. And they will mourn, and they will accept him and believe in him. And that can be encouraging for Jewish believers today, that there will be a turning back. And for Gentiles, too, who know that this is a wonderful truth. Mm-hmm. So that can be an encouragement.
The phrase "first born from the dead" is not so much a question of who was born first, but it's a phrase of rank, just like Solomon was called David's firstborn, not because he was born first, but because he was placed highest in the rank. The Lord Jesus also called the firstborn of all creation. That doesn't mean he was born first, but he is the greatest in rank in God's creation. Now, he was not created, but he was born. So he is the greatest. He is the first one. So that's the idea. Now, that verse, verse 7, behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. If you go to Zechariah 12, if you have a Bible, a good Bible with the references in the margin, then you will most likely see Zechariah 12, verse 10. And then it says halfway the verse, then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So there, the Lord Jesus is speaking prophetically. But he says there, they will look on me. And it's the Lord of hosts speaking there, the Lord himself. So the Lord Jesus, the one who is coming back on the clouds of heaven, and we will come with him after the great tribulation, we will come with him. He is deity. He is God himself. God there speaks, they will look on me whom they pierced. This is one of the greatest proofs in the Old Testament of the deity of the Lord Jesus. Now the other verse that is also quoted from, partly, in verse 7, is Daniel 7, verse 13. Now this is a very important passage, and let's look at that as well. Daniel 7, verse 13. And Daniel sees a vision there, and it says there, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So this is the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. So what John does in Revelation 1, he combines part of Zechariah 12, verse 10, and part of Daniel 7, verse 13, and he combines that, which was a very common thing to do for Jewish commentators and rabbis. It was a very Jewish thing to do, and he puts that in this verse. And now here in our verse it says, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Some translations, they think that just means land, since in the Greek the word land and earth is the same apparently. But there seems to be a more, I believe it refers to more than just the Jews, because who was it that pierced the Lord Jesus? It was a Roman soldier. And so when the Lord Jesus comes back, he will come in judgment. But repentant Israel, and a remnant of Israel, will turn to the Lord Jesus. Now, any thoughts on verse 5 and 6? or any verse 4 to 8, whatever. You know, just if you have anything to share or you have a question, or I don't pretend to have all the answers, but, you know, we're trying to learn from each other. And
I have a question, actually.
Okay.
About verse 5, where it says, about the Lord Jesus, it says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth." At this stage, is he really ruler until such time as he comes again to establish his kingdom in the millennial reign? Was this looking ahead? I mean, must be looking ahead.
Well, I think there's two aspects to the kingdom. And you find that the one aspect is... What's that?
The spiritual kingdom.
I didn't hear that.
The spiritual kingdom?
Yeah, that's actually three aspects.
Yeah.
So maybe I should say something, because this is a big subject in Revelation. There are three aspects to the kingdom, I believe. And I'll read you one of them in Daniel 4. That's probably the clearest passage. Daniel 4... And this is actually the words of Nebuchadnezzar. If you go to verse 17, it says there, "This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men." Now, that is the most general look at God's kingly rule. God is ultimately in charge, even if it doesn't look that way. You see that, for example, the first time that the reign of the Lord of God is mentioned is in Exodus 15. He reigns forever and ever. So God is ultimately in charge. Now, it could be that this verse in Revelation 1 refers to that, that he is ultimately the ruler over the kings of the earth. That is very similar to what Nebuchadnezzar says, because Nebuchadnezzar, he got a little too prideful, and he had to acknowledge, after he became like a beast, that it's really God who is in charge, and he's just a little puppet under God. And so Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that. So that is at least one aspect. And it's most likely in Revelation 1 verse 5, that is one possibility of how you could interpret that. He is the ultimate ruler over the kings of the earth. Now the second aspect of the kingdom is what the Jews expected. And that is that there is a day coming when the Messiah would set up visibly a kingdom on the earth, where Israel would have a prominent place. So the future manifestation of the kingdom. That's the second aspect of the kingdom. And you see that in Matthew's gospel that was offered to the Jews. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So then if you go in Matthew's gospel and you go from chapter 1 to chapter 12, then it becomes very... That is the message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. That was the promise to Israel. But they rejected the king, and therefore they rejected the kingdom. And so now, then in Matthew 13, the Lord Jesus starts speaking about the mysteries of the kingdom. And he says the kingdom of heaven has become like, or is likened unto. And then he speaks seven parables. And so today, the king is visibly absent. He is not here. But those who have accepted him, those who profess to have made him Lord of their lives, and that number includes both false professors and true professors. So, or as we sometimes say, professors and possessors. And so the king, we have crowned him, as it were, in our lives, in our hearts. So there is the mystery form of the kingdom. In that sense, we recognize his authority in our lives, in every aspect of our lives, not just the assembly, but our family life, our work life. His authority is over every aspect of our lives. It's the kingdom in mystery form. The king is absent, and we are waiting, and we are using our gifts, our talents that he has given us to enrich the kingdom. Until the Lord comes, and you see multiple parables, especially in Matthew's gospel, about waiting and working while waiting for the coming king. And so, and that of course, then the Lord Jesus will come, and then when he comes back to set up his kingdom, then that future state, that third aspect of the kingdom will come. And I hope that's a little bit clear. I'm sure Brother Rod would have a lot to say about that subject too. And I wouldn't mind hearing from him about this. Anyway, the kingdom is a great subject. And anyway, our time is pretty well up. If you have any closing comments on verses 1 to 8, then now is the time to do it.
I just think one comment on verse 4. The grace that was given was the grace from Jesus Christ, but also the grace from the seven spirits. Mm-hmm.
Chapter 4.
Chapter 4?
Yeah.
In Isaiah, the seven spirits are listed as the spirit of Jehovah, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, of counsel, of might and knowledge and fear of the Lord. So there's those seven spirits, which are, again, seven being the number of totality, and would suggest that what we have here, of course, is the grace from the Holy Spirit. So just interesting that that grace to you and peace from him who is and was and was to come and from the Holy Spirit. So there's this combination. We have God the Father who gives the revelation to Jesus Christ to show his servants. And this is all witnessed by Jesus and by the Holy Spirit.
It's very good. So here, another thing we want to recognize in Revelation is we want to see the Lord Jesus. This is the biggest thing. We want to recognize the Lord Jesus. And so in verse 1, the humanity of the Lord Jesus is emphasized, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. But then in verses 4 to 8 and also further, we find there the deity of the Lord Jesus emphasized. He is the Alpha and the Omega. This was the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet, the beginning and the end. And that's a wonderful promise and a consolation to us. And I was thinking too, just that may be the last thing then. You know, this is talking about what's going to happen in the world. And as an individual, you might feel lost in the rest, in all of that. Isn't it a wonderful thing that we are reminded of him in verse 5, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's, I don't know, but I love that verse. I just love that verse. And as Don says, he has made us kings and priests. We are, that's what it says. He has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. I mean, we wouldn't dare say stuff like that, but that's what the Bible says. And so he loved us personally, and he loves us together. And so the judgment will not come on us, on his true church, but the judgment will come on the world and on the professing false church, which we will see in the chapters ahead. Anyway, that's it for today. And yeah, if you want any of these copies, I have 10, and they're on the website as well. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for the Lord Jesus and all that he has done. We thank you, Father, that we see the Lord Jesus in this chapter in a wonderful way. And we thank you that he loved us and gave himself for us, the Lord Jesus. And we thank you that we are part of his bride, and that he loves his bride, and that his bride will be at his side when he shall come in majesty and glory. And Father, when we think of the world that is perishing, Father, we pray that you may help us to be witnesses to people around us. And Father, what an awful time it will be when the judgment will come on the world. Father, help us to live with a view to the future and with expectation that the Lord Jesus can come at any moment. We ask you these things. Pray for safety in the roads. Pray for any believers who might be discouraged. We pray that you may encourage them. And we ask you these things and give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.